Introduction. Although I have written extensively on hyper-Calvinism, I have for some time wanted to say something about another error which is plaguing the churches today, perhaps even more damaging, namely Sandemanianism. This, I am convinced, is one of the main causes of the lack of power and success in our preaching, of which I spoke in the preamble. Sandemanianism. Sandy what? Never heard of it. Perhaps not. But I'm sure you've met it, at least in its incipient, unrecognized form. I am thinking of evangelical and reformed preachers who preach according to Sandemanian tenets, but do not realize it. I am thinking of those who hear such preaching, but do not realize it. I am thinking of the effect incipient Sandemanianism has on those who hear such preaching, week in, week out, and are thus stifled by Sandemanian principles, but do not realize it. I am thinking of believers whose hearts are cold, believers who are spiritually dry, believers who lack spiritual feeling. And when they do feel, they feel remote and detached from Christ, yet they don't know why. Incipient Sandemanianism, I say, though unrecognized and unnamed, is widespread, and is a cause, in my view, the main cause, of the dryness and deadness among us at the present time. It's one of the stifling curses of the hour to afflict believers, if not the greatest, and yet it goes largely unrecognized. The secret stifler, indeed, it is. Although I will have a little more to say about its history, Sandemanianism proper started in Scotland in the 1720s, grew for a while, and then withered and virtually died out. The error was effectively destroyed by Andrew Fuller. There were others, but he was the main instrument, at the turn of the century. Wait a minute. So why am I spending time on it now, when I have just admitted its almost total disappearance? Why write against Sandemanianism now, if it's been demolished, and has been so for 200 years, and has long since petered out? Well, to take the words of Charles II, Sandemanianism has been an unconscionable long time in dying. In fact, with the resurgence of the fortunes of Calvinism since the 1950s, Sandemanianism, in its incipient form, has been enjoying, allowing the oxymoron, a revival of sorts, and is widespread today. I am reminded of what I can only call wishful thinking by Geoffrey Nuttall concerning hyper-Calvinism. With the publication of Fuller's The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, Nuttall declared, the walls of high, that is, hyper-Calvinism, fell flat. I wish it was so. The biblical arguments for duty faith in Fuller's book do bring the walls of hyper-Calvinism down, yes. But somehow or another, the error lives on. The same goes for Sandemanianism. Fuller may have demolished it 200 years ago, but it doesn't seem to realize it. The stubborn fact is Satan makes sure that every old heresy has a nasty habit of coming back, dolled up in new clothes. Every generation, therefore, has to be vigilant and fight the battle all over again whenever the error reasserts itself. We do, today. Sandemanianism proper is not my real concern, however. Incipient Sandemanianism is. Although the former is, forgive another oxymoron, alive and kicking, What I am concerned with is Sandemanianism in its unwitting form, and that withering doctrine is afflicting us today. Robert Strivens, speaking in 2004, was far too cautious. Sandemanian views may have continued to influence English-speaking evangelicalism today. There is no may about it. They have influenced it. They do influence it. Before I go any further, let me give a working definition of what I'm talking about. First of all, when they speak of faith, Sandemanians vehemently object to any qualifying adjectives such as saving faith or justifying faith. To them, all faith is faith. Faith is faith. So the faith a man exercises when he accepts that the earth goes round the sun is precisely the same sort of faith he exercises towards Christ and is saved. Following hard upon that, Sandemanians insist that the faith a man exercises when he is saved is nothing other than a cold, dry, detached, clinical assent to the facts of the gospel. A sinner hears that Christ died for sinners, and that his death justifies. If the sinner assents to those facts, he is justified. Faith is essentially and entirely a work in the head, a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Consider this by Gordon H. Clark. Faith, by definition, is assent to understood propositions. All saving faith is assent to one or more biblical propositions. And this from Zane C. Hodges. Saving faith. A person either believes the offer of eternal life or he doesn't. If someone does believe the offer of eternal life, as the Bible presents this offer, he will also be sure that he has eternal life. This is what we mean when we say that assurance is the essence of saving faith. Let me just restate the matter in order to make it clear. The nature of the gospel message is such that when a person believes it, he necessarily has assurance of eternal salvation. No matter what else he might believe, if he is not assured, he has not believed the gospel. And what is saving faith? Mental assent. To believe in Jesus is shorthand for to believe that Jesus is the Christ. There is no difference in kind between believing that Elvis Presley is alive and believing that Jesus is the Christ. Both are acts of faith. Of course, the former faith is unfounded. The latter is divinely sanctioned. The former is misplaced faith. The latter is saving faith. Sandemanian, whether overt or incipient preachers, produce Sandemanian hearers. A vicious circle indeed, and the effect is devastating. Although Sandemanianism proper is with us, and to stay it seems, its incipient form is the more sinister. Sandemanianism proper is open and admitted. Indeed, its advocates glory in it. Incipient Sandemanianism, however, is spiritual carbon monoxide, insidious, undetected, stupefying, until it's too late. Under Sandemanian, whether overt or incipient preaching, sinners end up with a wrong view of saving faith. Worst of all, such sinners might well not be saved, but eternally damned. Well, that's my claim. And since, as I'm convinced, incipient Sandemanianism is widespread, then those who are unknowingly infected with it need to be told of it, and learn of the stable whence their debility comes. What is more, it's not a one-way street. The fact is, incipient Sandemanianism might well lead into the overt variety. So while I concentrate, for obvious reasons, on the writings of Sandemanians proper. What I say applies to the more subtly insidious and widespread incipient variety. Am I making a song and dance about nothing? Listen to Scribbins. I agree with him. Why is this subject so important? It is so important because at its heart lies the whole question of the nature of the gospel itself. It undermines evangelism itself. Sandemanianism destroys the gospel. It undermines evangelism, cutting away the very foundations on which true gospel preaching must be built, and isolating it from the true source of its power. The system is a deadly cancer, which, once it lays hold of a body of Christians, will deprive them of all power and effectiveness in evangelism, and leave them with nothing but a dried-up carcass of a church, desolate and utterly devoid of life and fruitfulness. A song and dance about nothing? I think not. And since incipient Sandemanianism is gripping us today, Scribbins was right to raise and make us face some searching questions. Further, they must be answered. How much do we really know about preaching that reaches the heart? How often do we hear such preaching? Preaching that reaches the soul and rips up the conscience. Preaching that stirs and convicts. What do we know of preaching that makes us feel the sinfulness of our sins? Well, that stirs us up to true spiritual life, vigor, love, and joy. Do we experience preaching truly sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely as a set of propositions about his person, his nature, and his work, but that sets him forth, himself, as a living person with whom we are to enjoy a living relationship, a person who is to be glorified, loved, trusted, and obeyed, rather than simply a set of propositions to be believed. Searching words. Strong words or implications, but not too strong. And what Scribbins said about a body of Christians applies, of course, to the individual. And it applies not only to the individual saint. The sinner also suffers grievously. When Sandemanianism gets a grip, spiritual disaster follows as sure as night follows day. This, I contend, has been our problem these past 50 years and more. And that is why I am writing. As I've said, I'm not alone. I have turned to J.A. James and his concerns 160 years ago. But let me bring it up to date. Scribbins quoted a well-known minister, writing in 2004. Orthodoxy is back, thank God. But not the power. The vertical dimension continues to be conspicuous by its absence. I have sometimes thought that the largely forgotten heresy of Sandemanianism has raised its unrecognized head in our churches. So it has, in its incipient form. The biblical way to deal with any error, whether overt or incipient, is to set out the truth. Truth. Is it not a truism to say that almost all the New Testament after Acts, and not an inconsiderable amount before then, is precisely this, a setting forth of the truth to combat and destroy error, correct bad practice, and to establish believers in their faith? As a consequence, once again I agree with Scribbins, although, as before, he was too cautious. If we should indeed find ourselves influenced, at least by Sandemanian tendencies of some sort, what should we do to correct matters? The first area is theological. Right practice ought to flow from right theology. The first step, then, in heading off sand dominion tendencies is to ensure that our understanding of the nature of saving faith is biblical. Too cautious? Certainly. There is no if about it. We are being influenced now. Indeed, I fear, stifled by sand dominion principle, and that without knowing it. Sand dominionism, whether overt or incipient, in the pulpit is a great and grievous error. It is pernicious. It debases saving faith and produces cold, dry believers who, self-conscious about expressing any passion, are wary of any display of ardent feeling. So we end up with a mechanical, cold, dry, arid knowledge of facts, if that. Light we may have, but little or no heat. Instead of biblical preaching, what a tautology, we get a paper lecture in which truths may be set out and facts presented to us, but all so dry and boring, leaving us detached and cold. What a damning contradiction. Imagine the sun locked in a deep freeze. Scrivens was right, however, to begin at the beginning. Truth, theology, clear understanding is required. Light, knowledge, expose the error and set out the truth. This is the first step along the road to recovery. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There is no need, of course, to emphasize the fact that knowledge is all important. We can never know too much. Knowledge is essential. Doctrine is vital. The Bible is full of doctrine, and the New Testament particularly so. The letters are mighty, glorious expositions of doctrine and truth. The apostles not only preach truth, but they emphasize the all, that is, the paramount importance of a knowledge of the truth. Ultimately, many of the troubles in the church, according to the letter, stem somewhere or another from a lack of knowledge and understanding. Knowledge, therefore, is in and of itself absolutely essential. Indeed, we must give it priority and see to it that it always comes first. With this in mind, let me try to shine a little light on the subject before us.